We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Last week we listened to Paul begin a letter to the Corinthians, the church of Corinth, and talking about some of the worries he had. He heard that there was some infighting, some arguing that was going on, people claiming to follow him or Apollos or Cephas or any of the others or Christ. He understood that the divisions that would happen in and amongst that would start to create strife inside the church, would break the church up, that would act as a testimony against the unity found in Christ instead of for it. He warned to be careful who you were listening to, which sounds really weird from a preacher who's about to preach on a subject, right? You know, don't listen to man so much, back away from that, don't concentrate on that. But in it, he also said that he preached for the message of the cross, for Christ alone was his message. Not the doctrine or the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of the cross. And that is the answer that comes from Paul, which isn't much different than the answer that comes from Christ, to focus on God alone. See, as a preacher we're called, or as a teacher, or as a disciple maker, as you raise up other Christians, whether they're children or whether they're members of your family or people that you interact with, we have to focus on the cross and the doctrine of the cross, understanding what the cross was and who Christ on the cross was and what it accomplished. And that's what he talks about in the second half of chapter 1. So please stand with me as we read. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today to focus on you on the cross, to let no other wisdom that the world brings into a light to take away from the true wisdom that you are and that you have shown us. Lord God, let us preach the Christ crucified. Let us find glory in Christ. Let us be redeemed in your Holy Son. Amen. Please be seated. In verse 18, it starts out, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some of you may have, instead of message, the preaching of the cross. There's another translation that is used, or the words of the cross in others. What Paul is telling us about is that we have to concentrate on what the actions of the cross were, what happened, the transgressions that led up to it. the denial of God inside of it, the faithfulness of Christ going to the cross when he didn't have to. See, and that's foolish in this world. That's why he says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Realize he doesn't say to those who have perished. He understands that someone who doesn't accept Christ is in a downward spiral, perishing, moving further and further away from the glory of eternal life in Christ. He understands that it's like decaying flesh. It's sort of like gangrene on a body part where it may start out on a lower part of your leg. If it's not cared for, if it's not wiped out, if it's not taken care of, it'll eventually move throughout the entire body. He understood that a person who heard the message of Christ on the cross, who would not accept it for the simplicities of what it is and what it means, would slowly begin to rot away. And they would become less and less until they eventually perish and die. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Think about it, the simple message of the cross, summed up in less than 3 chapters in the Gospels, brings eternal life, brings hope and rejuvenation inside of ourselves. It brings peace and unity in the world. It creates a path back to the Father, back into the garden and in his presence, back into a place where we can feel as if we are his children once again. That simple message is the power of God. Any other message is folly. Any other message leads us down the wrong path. Any other message brings us to perishing. For God writes in Isaiah 29 that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Here it's paraphrased out. It's not the exact words you'll find in Isaiah, but it means the same. That God alone will destroy the wisdom of the wise, those who stand on their own thought, those who think highly of themselves because they think. He'll destroy that. He'll knock them down. He'll make their message mean nothing in the end. Continues on that to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So those who think really good, that they're living life outside of the message in a good and faithful way, well, it's going to come to an end. Continues on Paul now. Where is the wise? Some of you may have. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scribe? Meaning, where is the Jew? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What he's talking about there is, you know, you have all these wise people who stand around and stand on their own thought. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, all these men who came up with understanding the world in their own concept, in their own understanding, and yet none of it was working. All they were doing was arguing amongst themselves. Aristotle talks about an essence, this general thing that is out there. Plato talks about the source. They're all understanding that there's a general oneness out in the world, but they're arguing back and forth what that is instead of trying to figure it out. Instead of trying to. Now, this is 400 and 500 years before Christ even comes onto the scene. He's not even part of their thought process. But they aren't understanding it. All they're doing is arguing it more and more and more. Instead of just accepting the truth that there is a God, and there's a God in a way that he has declared himself, the great I am. Where is the scribe? Where is the Jew? Where is the person who knows the law, who is teaching the law, who understands the law? Why are they not understanding the message of the cross? How are they falling away from it? They should understand it clearly. They're the ones who carry all the information that leads up to making the cross make sense. Yet, where were they? And the disputers of this age, those who just brought up general conversation, general disagreement with the simplicity of the base message. See, sometimes I think we do this to ourselves. The message is so simple. Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ walking the earth, who for no reason was put to a cross, put to death, and willfully walked that way. 3 days after he died, he rises up and he shows himself to over 500 people. Throughout 40 days that he moves across the area. It's a simple message. It doesn't take very long. In fact, as I'm sitting here saying it to myself and to you, I'm sitting there going, there's got to be more to it, right? That's what we tell ourselves all the time. There's got to be a catch. There's got to be something else that's there. That's what all these men were arguing for, all the wise and the scribe, was that there's got to be more. It can't be that simple just to accept that Christ is who Christ is and find our glory inside that. But the answer is, it is truly just that simple. That's why he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, hasn't God kind of played a prank on humanity as they've tried to build themselves up and make themselves feel like they were more? Isn't it kind of funny from God's point of view to sit there and say, listen, it's so simple, but you can't even get that. You want to make it so much harder. You want to put limitations on yourselves that I've never placed on you. You want to make it about something that I've never said it's about. For the wise, it's about trying to figure out the deeper understanding of creation. You know, we're always trying to find that out, right? That's what science's great pursuit is that there's got to be a meaning to life. The meaning is that we're God's creation, that we're to bring him pleasure. It's a simple meaning. But yet science wants to drill down into it and wants to sit there and say, well, this is happening over here, and this happens here, and then this happens, and that's why it happened. No, that's what is happening in all that sequence. It can never explain the why. It can tell us what happens when you bring this and this together, or when you set this into motion, this is what happens as it goes. But it can never explain why. Why does the world work the way the world works? For the scribe, it was you have to live by the law, and if you don't live by the law, then you're under the penalty of the law. But the law was never there to sit there and penalize us. It was to sit there and teach us that simply, we could not live up to it, and that we needed God's grace in our lives, that we needed God in our life and not the law. It was never meant to be this great thing to sit there and make us up to be holier than holy or righteous than the next person. It was simply there to sit there and say, listen, you can't do it all. For those who just simply argue for the sake of arguing because it makes them feel good or makes them feel important, that too is a joke to God, because he's simply saying, it's not in you, it's in me. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What Paul is saying there is that, listen, even though God is grand, he creates this great thing, we do not see God in the revelation. We try to explain everything else around it, instead of just accepting the greatness that God has created around us. We want to know everything. We want to dig deeper inside of it. But what are we digging deeper towards? That was the warning last week, right? Don't dig so deep that you move off of the main message. Don't move so far down a line that you lose what the truth of salvation is. He's re-summing that up. He's saying, don't dig so deep that you lose sight of who created it all. Because you'll lose sight of God, and then you'll be lost. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. See, we take a leaf off of a tree and we try to explain it down to the finest details that we know what a leaf is. But in true essence, the only one who knows that leaf is God. For he is the creator of it. And as we burrow down in, we lose sight of God because we're so concentrated on the finite little things that are in there, the little pinpoint issues that are going on inside of that we lose sight of the greater thing that created it, that brought it into our understanding, that even brought it into existence that we may experience it. So as we try to build up our human wisdom, as our knowledge tries to grow, we move ourselves further and further down the line. Now, careful, I'm not saying that we need to be simple-minded. I'm not saying that it's not important to move into studying the Word. What I'm saying is place your pursuit of wisdom in the right direction. Concentrate on moving down lines that will help you understand who God is, and in turn have his wisdom and his knowledge at the base of what you're looking at instead of your own or another human's, because ours is always going to be flawed. We're always going to have that sense of not understanding the bigger picture. We're always going to look at things from our finite pinpoint perspective instead of from God's worldly perspective or worldwide perspective coming down. And so it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those. The simple message of Christ on the cross brings great joy to the Father. Because those who accept it, those who bring it into their hearts and live their lives by it and let it be the driving force in their lives are those who have simply taken God for his word, accepted what it means to be a follower of Christ. Instead of trying to prove that we are smarter than God himself, because we are not. Puts the warning out that for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. I think we could insert for Christians request a sign and Christians seek after wisdom just as easily, right? I know I've been a guilty once or twice of saying, God, if you just put the neon sign out there, this would be so much easier to make this decision. God, if you just painted the path for me, just draw some arrows on the ground so I know where to walk, right? We've all said that before. But that's not what he's talking about here. But we fall into the same trap occasionally that the Jews did. We sit there and we say, you know, listen, God, if you're really God, you'll do something miraculous from heaven, something that can only happen from above to prove that you're there. But the fact is he does miracles every day. He surrounds it. There's a joke out there, a story of a man on a robe, he's sitting and his house is flooded and he's sitting on the roof and he says, God, send me help. And a little bit later, a gentleman with a little rowboat comes up and says, come on, I'll rescue you. He says, no, my God's going to save me. Okay, crazy guy, have a nice day. Paddles off. God, save me. I know you're there. You're going to save me. You're going to do miracles. Next one comes up, a fireboat pulls up, you know, firefighters, come on, get on the boat, we'll get you to safety. No, my God's going to save me. Firefighters, no, come on, you got to get on the boat, we got to go. You know, they care, they're firefighters, that's why they do what they do. No, okay. They're like, okay, we're not going to die for you, and they move on. Suddenly a Coast Guard helicopter flies in, and guy comes down on the rope, come on, come to me, I'll grab you, let's go. No, my God's going to save me. Guys, come on, we only got a couple minutes to hang here. We got to go. Oh, my God's going to save me. Moves on. Man dies, gets swept away in the floodwaters, and he goes to God, why didn't you save me? He's like, I sent three people, three sources of salvation. Why? I don't know. You figure it out. Right? Because we're too busy looking for the sign from God to realize that God sent someone to help us in that moment, who's walked beside us during the difficult times, provided food when we've needed food, helped us when we've been in a difficult time. See, God sends people all the time. He gives us signs every day, but we're so busy not looking for that, but looking for wisdom in the world that we forget to look for what God is doing in our lives. So we're no different than the Jew, because sometimes we just refuse to see what God is doing in our lives and around us. In the midst of the difficult times and the struggles, how he's growing us, cleaning us out, how he's sanctifying us, which we'll talk about here shortly. And for the Greek who seeks after wisdom, the understanding of it sometimes eludes us. I think about Anne's death at 47 years old, and many of us are sitting there going, it's so sudden, it's just, how could it happen? But what many people didn't realize was she suffered a lot of medical issues, and she suffered a lot of pain throughout her life. Well, I'm not going to sit there and try to make an understanding out of what God has done or try to sit there and say we should only have joy in our hearts, but she is at home out of all of that now. Sometimes our understanding just will not come to understand what God is doing. We have to be okay with it. We have to come to an understanding that God's wisdom is greater on its worst day than ours is on the best day. And so the Greeks who sought after wisdom are no different than us trying to understand why things happen the way they happen and why God does what he does. But sometimes we just have to sit back and have faith in that Christ on the cross defeats all and brings salvation. That's what Paul says. He says, here's a simple answer, but we preach Christ crucified, Christ on the cross, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want you to think about that for a second. And that single action on the cross and what followed for the next 3 days and the death, the descent, and the ascension back in to the living realm. That simple message that only took a few moments just to sum up right there is the full power of God in this world. It is the fullness of God at creation. It's the fullness of God in all of his action, of all of his miracles. It is the fullness of God in great power at that time. And it overcomes all things. Why? Because it brings salvation and simple belief of that basic, simple sentence. And not only that, but then it becomes the wisdom of God also. Raising up and growing up and out and fueling us in the right paths. Because God understands something that we don't even understand about ourselves, that we are not capable of doing all things. We like to think we are. We like to sit there and say, you know what? I've got this. I can handle this. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to handle this over here and it'll be good. And usually we get into it halfway and we're like, whoa, I don't even know what's going on anymore. I'm so far lost. See, the wisdom of God is he understands. And the wisdom of the cross is that he understood it would take himself to save us. That there was nothing that humanity could do to pull itself out. He had hoped that it would. He had shown it the law so that they could understand and repent and come back to him. John the Baptist out in the desert calls people to repentance, fall before your Lord and confess that you are a sinner. Yet they weren't. At least not as a whole. So he sends Christ, who does it for them. Because he knows we will not do it for ourselves. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's that kind of that understanding that even on his worst day, he is far better than we are. At no point is his foolishness or is his wisdom ever doubtable. And even in what we would consider a weak moment of God is stronger than anything that human will do, anything that man can accomplish. Because he's constant and he's steadfast. And he calls him to look around. He says, for you see your calling, i.e. those people who are around you. You see who you've brought in, who have accepted God and brethren, which is just a general term for the congregation or the gathering. That not many wise according to the flesh. So in other words, hey, you know what? You guys aren't all the sharpest knives in the in the drawer. You might think that's a diss, but what he's saying is this, you don't seek that higher wisdom like the philosopher does. You're grounded on the earth. You live your life day to day. It happens. It's what it is. There's nothing wrong with that. But while people may sit there and say, well, you know, that's foolishness. You should be seeking the great philosophers and you should be spending all your time over here trying to enlighten yourself mentally. He sat there and said, you know what? God finds great glory in the fact that you pursue him in your everyday lives. That you live a life that honors him or grows through him. See, we're men who have built themselves up to think that they're great because of their thought. The human who just pursues life as God has told him brings great glory to God. Continues on, he says, not many mighty, so in other words, you know, you aren't the great gladiators, the great warriors of the community. So you don't have honor or pride that are bringing you up. Not many nobles, so in other words, they're mostly common folk, just like most of us are. Anybody here have royal blood? One person, okay. So, you know, it comes down to the fact that, like, hey, you know, but in Christ, we're all made royal. We're all princes and princesses of the kingdom because we're all God's children. See, that's that wisdom in God showing through again, showing and making a fool of humanity's wisdom when he places his wisdom on top of it. And you're called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put the shame to things which are mighty. See, Paul didn't even understand the fullness of his statement there. Because when he's writing this in about 55 to 60 AD, so about 30 years after Jesus has walked the earth, he's writing his notes and he's sending it out after he's been all over the place planting churches, doing what apostles did back in the day. He writes this, and he's starting to understand. He sees and he knows the power that the word of the cross will have, the message or the preaching of the cross will have on the world, but he doesn't ever get to fully see it. Because when he's there, there's small little churches, families and houses and little communities that are starting to understand the way was what it was called back then. The way of understanding Christ. And there are little things like this, but within 300 years, it will topple the most major government that had ever stood on earth at the time. See, within 300 years of him writing this, Caesar, the leader of Rome, will bow a knee and take his crown off and swear his allegiance to Christ, which launches Christianity worldwide at that point and becomes a major religion. See, Paul understood right there that the power that came in the word of the cross would change the world, would set it on its ear, and that even the most powerful men would one day bow before and call themselves unwise before God. So Paul's writing about something he doesn't even understand yet, but he knows it's going to happen. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Paul is always confusing in his writing. He was obviously an educated man, and he assumed that most people were along with him, so sometimes we have to go back and reread things or break it down a little bit. But what he's saying there is that everything that we consider to be great and worthy in this world really means absolutely nothing in God's. And all those things that we consider to be throwaway or just not worth our time or effort are those things that God cares about the most. And thank Lord he does, because if it wasn't, all of us broken sinners would just be thrown away. Because we don't glorify God. We don't do those things that we're called to do. And more often than not, we cause problems when we enter into a situation than we bring solutions. But God has an understanding of that. And he understands that the things that are broken and thrown away, when they're fixed up and they're made whole again, when they're brought back to being shiny and bright inside that great power of being fixed, glorify the fixer beyond imagination. Think about it. Has anyone ever wrecked their car? And you're looking at it and you're like, oh, that's really bad. You hit a deer and it's all mushed on one side. And you're like, oh my goodness. Then you take it into the body shop and they have it for a couple days or a week or however long, and it comes back out and you're like, oh, it looks just like new. That's amazing. If you're new and that's the first time, that's probably the body shop you'll go back to every time, right? Because it's just amazing how much they made it. Now think about it this way. When we're out of God and broken in sin, and he pulls us up and out of it, and he fixes us, and he makes us all nice and new again and shiny the way that he intended us to be in the first place, does that not glorify him? So those things that are thrown away, those things that seem like they're broken and so out of place, when he heals and he brings them up, then he is glorified inside that moment. And that no flesh should glory in his presence. So in other words, we should not sit there and say, look at me. I'm all that and a bag of chips too. Come on now. Understand that we're only what we are because God has brought us to where we are. And we turn around and we sit there and say, Lord God, thank you. For today is your day and it is your glory that must be had. See, Paul's telling him, he's like, it's never about you. It's always about God. It is always about what he has done in your life. It is always about what he is doing in your life. It is always about what he has done in this world. And that needs to be what we remember and what we say and what we pursue. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who came for us wisdom from God, in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those three words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, are what all of us seek. We all want to be made right. We all want to have a sense of being good inside of us. That's what righteousness is the goodness, the moral goodness that comes from God. But unfortunately, we are not righteous. Unfortunately, we cannot be righteous. Only Christ is the truly righteous one. And therefore, in him, in his blood, in the price that he paid, that he bought us, there's no doubt about it that he understands that his role is as master, as Lord. We see it in Scripture over and over again where we're called to be his bondservant, a slave to the message. It's because we are his. He has bought us, that we are no longer broken and owned by Satan, but instead by Christ. It is his righteousness that sits over us. It's like the master of the house, when a servant does bad, the master answers for him and says, no, I will care for that. I will take that on. And so it's his righteousness that we get to fall under. It's his righteousness that we get to bathe ourselves within. Never our own, always his. The sanctification, or this cleansing that comes with being in Christ, that as we understand our place as part of his body, as we understand and we learn more about who Christ is, and we preach that message of Christ and we internalize that message of Christ, he starts to cleanse us. He starts to take the darkness out of us and the brokenness out of us, and he raises us up. Now, we can never totally be sanctified until we come back into his presence. That's the part of redemption. That's the finishing touches. But he's moving us down that path. That's what Paul talks about in Romans and then again in Ephesians, in this concept of moving forward into maturity. To no longer be an infant in Christ, but to mature in Christ. That's the process of sanctification, that we grow, that we become cleansed in that process, that we become made something newer and greater than what we were when we began the journey. And it's a never-ending journey for us. Which some people sit there and say, well, that's great, I can never be perfect. But we're never asked to be perfect. The beauty of it is that when we fall down, we can pick ourselves back up like a little kid and go, yep, sorry, I messed up. And he says, come on, I still love you, let's go. See, if he expected us to ever be sanctified, then there would be a point in our life where he'd sit there and say, okay, it is now on you, and you are responsible for everything at this point. But we're never called to that. We're called to go through a sanctification process so that when we get to the end, when we come before, he can stand and sit there and say, I know this person. I know their love for us, and I know our love for them. Because they have made us their life. And so God says, and Paul remembers, that's in Christ that we have righteousness, it's in Christ that we are sanctified, and it's Christ that we are redeemed. See, because as we go through our sanctification process and never quite get there, we know that in the end, when we stand judgment, he will redeem us with the price he's already paid. His blood is more precious, right? We say that all the time. We sing about it. We hear great sermons on the preciousness of Jesus' blood. The reason it's so precious is because it pays for sin. It is the only thing that pays for sin. And because he has bought us all with his blood, because he has paid whatever debt we may have incurred, because he has taken care of the bill already, we know that we will have redemption. We will be made whole. We will be paid for and bought and stamped and marked and sent on our way. And we will have eternal life. And this is what Paul's writing about in verse 31. For he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Is that I no longer stand for myself, but I stand for the Lord. And anything that I do good is because God has done so. And so when I do those things, it's not for me, but it is for his glory. Because it's no longer me that matters, but only Christ. See, Paul is making the strong argument that it needs to be about Christ. We cannot preach humanity into Christ. We cannot preach works into Christ. Because there's not a thing that you can do that'll pay the price that Christ's blood pays. But God says, simply accept and preach who I am. And you will be saved. You will be the called. So forget about what Paul taught or what Apollos was teaching, Cephas or any of the others. Focus on the message of the cross. And while people may call you foolish and sit there and say, well, there's got to be more to it, or you're not understanding the catch, and you're gonna perish like all the rest of us, or whatever else might be tossed out there, the simple fact of it is this, that the simple message of the cross is all that we need to understand. Paul doesn't say sit there and preach the doctrine of grace. Don't preach the doctrine of, you know, whatever, pick a thing. I'm thinking so many of them, it doesn't matter. No, the doctrine that we need to preach is that of the cross. Who Jesus Christ was, what his actions on the cross did, and what it means for us. That is the doctrine of the cross. In fact, we have done so well in doing so that we've actually created creeds of it to remind ourselves that no matter what fighting or infighting might happen, that we have a core belief system, that we believe in God, the Creator, the Father. Jesus Christ, his Son, begotten, not made, died on the cross, descended to hell, rose again 3 days later, and has ascended to heaven. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we may be united in the body of Christ. And that's a summary of what's known as the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, depending on what your background is. If you're interested, please touch base with me after and we'll get you a copy. But it was wrote in 325 AD and again in 425 AD it was refreshed up. And it's been visited again by Christians time and time again. And this is what we as Christians have said and come together and said, hey, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And what you'll see in it is none of the other stuff that we break churches apart about. Because they understand that unity in the body is in Christ and Christ alone. This message that Paul talks about, the preaching of the cross, is all that matters. And so, as we finish up chapter 1, Paul has leveled them with a pretty straightforward understanding that, hey, I love you, I care for you, I've heard great things about you, but I'm worried. I'm worried about what's going to happen to your church if you don't get it under control. If you don't start uniting in the message of the cross, if you don't start building as an understanding of what the message of the cross means to you, stop worrying about all the other stuff and go and preach the message of the cross. Now, as we'll see as we continue, Paul is not saying that that's the only thing we need to worry about. It's not the only thing that we need to learn as we go. But what he's saying is that at the moment of everything that we come into understanding about it, we need to have the message of the cross at the center of it. It becomes that filter that we run everything else through. What does it mean for the cross when we talk about grace? What does it mean through the cross when we talk about death? What does it mean through the cross when we talk about conflict in the church? What does it mean through the cross when we understand salvation or mercy? What he's reminding us is that Christ needs to be at the center of all things at all times. So I ask us, myself included, is the cross at the center of everything that you do? When you think about something, is the cross at the center? Do you run it through the cross before you make a decision? When you're talking to someone or someone's starting to make you a little bit upset, do you run it through the cross before you have a response? When you're making a decision about how to spend money or when you're about to buy a house or anything, do you run it through the cross? When you're at work and you need to do something and you have to come up with a policy or something that might affect other people's lives, do you run it through the cross at that moment? When you're at school and you're deciding whether or not you want to do an assignment or you want to study for this test or that test, do you run it through the cross on how you should handle yourselves? See, this is the message that he's saying is so important to preach, is because when we preach it constantly, when we live the life that preaches it back, that people others or others can see, then it has great power. Because now it's no longer our wisdom, but God's wisdom that takes place. And Christ becomes the power of God in our lives every day. So the challenge is this week, everything that you make a decision, ask, how does that look through the cross? Or what does it mean that I'm a member of the body that is on the cross. See how God moves powerfully in your life this week. Write down notes. Take a moment to see how he works. You don't need big, glorious signs. You don't need to think overly hard about it. Just simply accept what God does in your life if you put him at the center of it. I promise you, if you do that, you will see the power and the wisdom of God through the cross. And your life will become a living testimony, a living preaching of the message of the cross. Amen.